Genesis chapter 3 says this, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Interesting to me, this is when sin enters the world, yeah? Genesis 1, Genesis 2, everything's perfect. God creates it and he says it is good. And he's blessed it and he's done all these amazing things. And chapter 3, the start of chapter 3 says, "Now the serpent," right? Chapter 1, chapter 2, God, God, God. Chapter 3, "Now the serpent." And I want you to see what the serpent, the devil, I want you to see his strategy, his tactic, his method for bringing sin and temptation into the world. The Bible says his first question to Eve is, "Did God really say?" Yeah? His first attempt was to attack the word of God, to bring doubt and indecision and questioning the word of God. But if you read Eve's answer, Eve actually gives a really good answer in verse 2. Because he says, you know, "Did God really say, you know, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, he says, "Oh, we may eat fruit, but God did say." And she actually gave almost word for word what God said. So she knew the word, yeah? She got it right. So the devil pivots. And in verse 3, he says this, "You will certainly not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God." So he moves from attacking the word of God to attacking the character of God, the nature of God. She knew the word, right? So he now plants doubts in her mind and creates a false understanding of God in her mind. Yes, that's what God said, but here's the reason he said it. He's just wanting to stop you from being like him, yeah? And so now these thoughts come into Eve's mind. Ooh, what is God really like? What is God really like? The way sin entered the world was the devil was able to put a false understanding of the nature, of the character, of the will of God into Eve's mind. And Eve fell into temptation. She took the bait. And I think about that. I wonder about that. I wonder how much of sin works in our life or works in the world simply because we have an incorrect understanding of who God is. Our knowledge of him is incomplete. Let me put it this way. I wonder if we knew God perfectly as we could know him, how much of a hold sin would be able to get in our lives. See, when you misunderstand God, it opens the door to doubt, to fear, to anger, to selfishness. When you're in situations and you don't really know the will of God, you don't really know his ways, you don't really know his nature, that's when doubt and indecision and fear come in. That's when we start to make bad decisions. I wonder, maybe there's things going on in people's lives and what prevents them from repenting, what prevents them from getting right with God is not that they don't know that the thing is wrong, not that they don't know that the thing is harmful, but it's they don't really know God and what his response would be if they brought it before him. There's an incomplete understanding of God. There's a false image of God in their heart and in their mind. The devil brought sin into the world by putting a false image of God. Let me put it this way. The devil made Eve get God wrong. And by getting God wrong, sin entered the world. Maybe that's why in Exodus chapter 20, when God's giving the Ten Commandments, he starts the Ten Commandments like this. He says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Seems to be a big deal to God, right at the start when he's handing the law out. He says, hey, first things first, worship me and worship me alone. Don't worship any other gods. Don't make for yourself any other image and bow down to it. And you think, okay, what's God's motivation here? Why is that so important? Why isn't the number one law like, don't murder anyone? I would have thought that's more important. Surely, why is that not number one? Why isn't number one, let's not steal or commit adultery or bear false witness? Why is number one, you shall have no other gods and you shouldn't make any false images and bow down to idols? Is God insecure? Is he just, you know, needy? Does he need it, your worship? Is the only reason he made you is a big ego trip? Yeah? He demands it from you because he's haughty and proud? Or, if you know God like I know it, is the reason these laws are enacted because he loves you and he knows how you're designed, right? And so, as a loving God who knows how you're designed and how you tick, he says, here's the number one thing that you'll need to do for your safety, for your prosperity, for your success in life, for your happiness. Number one thing, have no other gods before me. Don't make for yourself any other image and bow down to any other god, whether it's an image on earth or in the sea or whatever. Don't do that. Because if you get me wrong and you bow down to something else or a false image of me or a false image of whatever, sin is going to come into your life. In fact, I reckon if we get those first few commandments right, we probably have very little trouble with murdering and adultery and stealing and bearing false witness. I believe they come after because they're results of getting the first few wrong. If we get God right and we really know God, righteousness comes out of our life and not sin. Think about this. I don't know if you've read much of your Old Testament, but there's some really nasty gods mentioned who demand really nasty things of people. Has anybody ever heard of the god Molech? Or Moloch, depending on what version of scripture, and a Canaanite god? I was doing some research this week. There's actually like a statue of Molech at the Vatican for some reason when you walk in. I don't know, has anyone been to the Vatican and seen it? They've done like a replica of it. Of all the things you want to put in the Vatican, I don't know why that's there, but it's there. Molech was a god that they used to worship back then. And just like all the other gods, they would sacrifice to that god and they would look to that god for fertility and good crops and rain when you need it and all that sort of thing. But the way that they would worship this god Molech, and the Bible mentions it in several places, is that they would sacrifice children to Molech. Molech was a god that had like the body of a man and the face of a horse or an ox or something like that. And they have these hands out there and an open back, and they used to heat up the entire god by putting in its back, hot coals or whatever, setting a fire in there, and the whole metal statue would heat up. And they would take their firstborn children as a sacrifice to this god, and they would either throw it in the back in the fire, or they would place the child on the hands, the burning hands, and the child would scream and die. How does society get to a place where that's happening? How does that work? But it was commonplace back then. So commonplace that when God says to Abraham, hey, sacrifice your son, your only son, Abraham goes, oh, okay. Everyone else does it. I guess you're just like everyone else, are you, God? Yeah? There's another god called Baal. Everyone knows Baal? Baal's like, he could have been Egyptian, he could have been Canaanite. Everyone was worshipping Philistines, everyone was into it. A lot of the Israelites were seduced into worship of Baal and Asherah and all that sort of thing. Baal, you know what they would do in worship to Baal? We know from one particular story in 2 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal to send fire down on an altar, right? If you read what Elijah does, Elijah basically just says, hey, God, just to show everyone that I'm a real prophet and that you're the God who reigns, send fire, right? And fire comes. That's a pretty good guy that answers like that, yeah? You read what the prophets of Baal have to do to get their God's attention? The Bible says they scream and dance and shout all day, and when it's not working, they begin cutting themselves. And the Bible says they don't just cut themselves. Your version might say they cut themselves deeply, or they cut themselves till they bled, or they cut themselves viciously. They are mutilating themselves in worship to this God, destroying their bodies. And you think, how do you get to a place like that? Well, let's go back to the Ten Commandments. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any image. Not because God needs it from you, not because God is needy. He knows how you're made. You become what you worship. You are transformed into the image you bow down to. Whatever you set up in your life as your God, as your focus, as your vision, as your dream, whatever you bow down to, you are transformed into its image. So when God says don't have any other gods like all the other nations do, he says don't worship those gods because you'll become just like them. Sacrificing children, cutting yourselves, performing these detestable acts, ruining your lives. If you worship me, you'll have prosperity. You'll have success. I will look after you because I'm a gracious God, a kind God, a loving God. He's not doing it for their benefit. He's doing it for his benefit. He's doing it for their benefit. And he says, don't make any images. What's wrong with the images? What if I just make an image of Jesus or an image of God? What's wrong with that? Well, I think the problem is that any image you and I can create is going to limit our understanding of God because we can't create an image that's good enough. You can't create an idol or a picture or anything that fully contains who God is. And so then you create this image, whatever it is, this idol, and you have it in your home or this painting or whatever, and you say, this is who God is, this is what he looks like. Hey, you might be close, but you're not all the way there. And so now when you're in trouble and you need help, your faith is limited by the image of God that you have made. That's why I think, you know, movies about Jesus and stories and paintings about Jesus and mural, they're all good, but you've got to be careful. When you start hearing the voice of God and that actor's voice, that's not good. Yeah? Because God's not, he's bigger than that actor. He's bigger than that picture. I see all these stained glass windows and all these things of Jesus on the cross. And he's there and he's this white dude with a little trickle of blood coming out here. And he never smiles. He's always got that, oh, Holy Spirit. Peter, let's cross the lake now. And think, oh, really? You know what I mean? But that's the image we get in our head. And it limits our understanding of God. God says, don't make any image. Don't make anything like that. Whatever you create, it will limit your understanding of me. Is this making sense to anyone? It's for our benefit, not for his. So knowing that sin came into the world because of an incorrect understanding of God, a doubt about the nature and character of God, knowing that the number one commandments are to serve him first and not make any other images about him. Let's go back to Moses and the rock. Moses is in the desert. The people are grumbling. There's nothing to drink. And the Bible says he takes a stick and he strikes the rock twice. And that's the thing that upsets God, that he strikes the rock twice. Because God didn't ask him to strike the rock twice. And you think, why? Well, God even says it himself. He says, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy, what? In the eyes of the people of Israel. He basically says to Moses, Moses, you have just put an incorrect image of me in the minds of the people of Israel. What you have just done is you've told an incorrect story about me. Moses, that's exactly the same thing the devil did to Eve. told an incorrect story about me. That's the exact same reason sin came into the world. You told an incorrect story about me to the people. Moses, I cannot have that. You've misrepresented me to the people. And when they have a false image of me, it's going to lead to error and sin and bondage in their life. It's interesting that he's upset that he struck the rock twice. We know that that rock is like a type of Jesus. It's like it symbolizes Jesus. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus, by the way. Symbolizes Jesus. How many times does the Bible say Jesus is coming to earth? Two, yeah? The first time he comes, he has already come, he was struck for our sins, wasn't he? But the second time he comes to earth, is he going to be struck? No, he's coming to take possession of his inheritance. Here God is setting up a beautiful prophetic story about his son that's going to come and save the world. Moses, you just ruined it. Jesus is not going to be struck the second time. Does Moses understand that at the time? Moses doesn't understand that at the time. All he knows is that he shouldn't have struck the rock twice. God never told him to do that. And he's put an incorrect image in the people's minds. David and the ark, Uzzah, he reaches out and touches the ark of God, and God strikes him down. Why is that? Why is God getting upset? Why now? Why now? Well, let's read what happens the second time when David brings the ark in. When the second time, when David makes a second attempt, it says, "Now King David was told, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God.' So David went to bring the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. With those who were carrying the ark of the Lord, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets." Skip down, it says they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israel. Both men and women, all the people went to their homes. So the first time the ark is coming into the city, we know it's placed on a cart, right? A new cart, if that makes any difference to you. The Bible says it twice, it placed it on a new cart. And there was singing and there was dancing and there was sistrums, all right? Don't forget the sistrums that were in there. The castanets. So you think, this is good, isn't it? I mean, they're honoring God, aren't they? It's a new cart. It's not some old rickety cart. Like they've placed him in a Ferrari here, yeah? Not a Kia Carnival, all right? And they've got the sistrums, but they don't get the sistrums out just for anyone. They've got the sistrums out. So, this is good. But the oxen carrying the ark stumbles. The second time, there's no cart. We don't need that. The second time, the ark is carried on the shoulders of the priests, yeah? And every six steps, they sacrifice a bull and a fattened calf. Every six steps. And there's the dancing, and there's the trumpets, and there's the shout. All Israel was there. The Bible says David danced and debased himself. He just was so excited. And then when they got to the tent, they fellowship offerings, yeah? All sorts of different offerings and gifts for the people of cakes and raisins and bread and all this sorts of thing. Think, well, why is it important to God that he be honored properly that way? Is God just upset because he was dishonored with the cart? Is that why God, is he just upset that he deserved better? You know, like when you pick someone up from the airport, or I pick them up in my Kia Carnival. I had to pick Pastor Cammy up this week in my Kia Carnival, last week in my Kia Carnival. If you know who Pastor Cammy is, Pastor Cammy didn't see my Kia Carnival and go, rubbish, I deserve better, all right? He didn't try and strike me down with anything, you know. He just hopped in and was happy to go. But is God just, is he upset here that he's being mistreated? Maybe. Maybe. But I want you to think about the image of who God is that's been placed in the mind of the people that see the Ark of the Covenant coming in on a cart, being pulled by an ox. No sacrifices, no priests, not on the shoulder. They just see on a cart that stumbles. What image of God has been placed in their mind? You have to think, they're living in a world where everyone's got gods, yeah? Everyone's got gods. They're praying to this and they're praying to that and every nation. Well, here comes their God on a cart. I reckon all the gods would have got transported on carts back then. I reckon David's doing this because he's seen it somewhere else. In fact, there is a story earlier on where the Philistines returned the Ark of God on a cart. Yeah? So, the next time Israel's in trouble and they're outnumbered 20 to 1, or the next time the mother has a sick child and there's no medicine that can fix them and they need someone to call on, they're calling on the God that they've seen just be carried on a cart, just like all the other gods. No better, no greater, just a regular old God. Is that going to do them good? Is that going to build their faith? Are they going to be confident that their God is the God above all gods, the King above all kings, the name above all names, the El Shaddai, the great and mighty one, the one who can save, the one who can heal, the one who overcomes, the one who's glorious in battle? Oh, yeah, that's the one that just got pulled on a cart and the ox fell over. That's our God. The ox fell over. Maybe God is upset, not just because he's being slighted here, but he's upset, David, you are telling the wrong story about me to these people. You're putting me in a place that degrades me to the level of all the other gods. And if the people see that, if I let that slide, if the people see me in that way, the next time they're in trouble, they won't be able to believe. They won't be able to believe. Why would they believe I'm greater than any other god when they've seen me treated like all the other gods? So God puts a stop to it. And here he comes the second time. He's on the shoulders of priests like he should be. There's sacrifices every six steps like there should be. The whole path, the whole journey. If you were to travel that whole journey, you would see the blood that's been shed to pave the way for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods. You would see in the city placed in his proper position with more offerings and sacrifices. You would remember the gifts you've been given, the bread and the cakes and the dates and the raisins. You would remember that. And as you're eating it, every person remember, aha, this God is different. This God is different. This is the King above kings. This is the Lord above lords. The next time we're outnumbered 20 to 1 and our cities are surrounded, we can have confidence because I saw that God and the way he was treated. He must be better than all. Is this making sense to anyone? David is telling the wrong story about God to the people, and God cannot have it. Not because he needs to protect his own ego, but if he lets it happen, the next crisis, their faith's going to be affected. Their faith's going to be affected. So then I wonder, in response to this, there's two questions that come to my mind. Number one, what image or understanding do I have of God right now? In what ways is it incomplete? And what effect is that having on my life? We all worship the same God, yeah? But each of us probably has a slightly different understanding of who he is. True? We probably expect him to react differently in situations. If we all asked, like if God were here right now, what would he do? We'd probably all have come up with a slightly different answer, yeah? Would he be angry? Would he start healing people? Would he start casting out demons? Would he just sit here with his arms folded? Would he give everyone a hug? What would he do? Your answer to that depends on the image you have, the understanding you have of him right now. And the understanding I have of him right now is incomplete. It's imperfect. It's not as good as it should be. And every single thought that I have about him that's incomplete, about his ways and about his nature and about his character and what he would do here and how he would do it there and why he does things, every single thought that's wrong and incomplete, probably I can trace a link between those thoughts and the areas of my life where I struggle, and there's a direct correlation. Yeah? What thoughts do you have about God this morning? Do you know him like you should know him? Our response to that is we need to know him, yeah? We need to investigate him. The whole journey of Christianity is knowing him. Knowing him. Let me read some verses for you. Matthew 16 says, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." He said that, "Blessed are you." Because this has not been revealed by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. You know what the number one blessing in life is? It's to know him. That's the number one blessing. It's not cars. It's not healthy children. It's a great thing. It's not a great job. It's not a long life. The number one blessing that God can bless you with is to know him. Because if you know him, all those other things fade away. Yeah, you don't stress and worry about any of those things if you know him. The number one blessing in life is to know him. And Jesus says, this is when Peter announces, Jesus says to Christ, says, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you." Philippians 3 says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ." And then in Daniel, "For those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits." Knowing him. The number one thing in the Christian life that supersedes all other things is knowing God. That's the excitement of opening the Bible. That's the excitement of prayer. Prayer is boring when you pray for things all the time. Less than 10% of your prayer should be praying for things and praying for people and praying for stuff. We call that task prayer, you know? It's good to ask God for stuff. You're allowed to. He encourages it because he loves to give you good things and he says to pray for this and that. But 90% of your time with God should be getting to know him. That's what time with God is, to know him. Relationship. Reading his word and talking and listening and knowing who he is. That's the exciting part of prayer. You believe me? And the second question I have is, the first question is, what thoughts about God do I have that are incorrect? The second one I have is, what image of God am I portraying to other people? Moses got in trouble for telling the wrong story about God. David got in trouble for dishonoring God and telling the wrong story about God to the people. When people look at my life, when people look at our lives, what do they think of God? What story am I telling about God? Do they see how I behave and how I walk and think God is callous? God is judgmental? God is cheap? God is double-minded? Or do they see God and they see me and they think God is loving? God is kind. God is generous. God is faithful. God is quick to forgive. What story am I telling about God? Again, a few quick scriptures. 1 Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." Amen? Amen? Everything we do tells a story about God. Those commandments were to, you know, have no other gods before him. They will not make any images and idols. The next one was not to use the Lord's name in vain. I don't believe that's when you hit your thumb with a hammer and say the wrong word. I don't think that's what it means. I think using the Lord's name in vain is when you tell a story about God that you know is incorrect and you attach God's name to it. Yeah? God says this and you know he doesn't say that. That's using the Lord's name in vain. "You have to marry me, God said." Red flag, red flag, red flag. right? That is how I got Lisa, but red flag, red flag. It's not true, not true. That's using the Lord's name in vain. God hates it. Do not tell an incorrect story about me to the people. You and I, every day, we're telling a story. Your workmates, you're telling a story about who God is. If God's a faithful worker, if God's honest, yeah, if God's loving, if God's understanding, if God's there when they need it. You're telling a story to your family. We as a church are telling a story to our city. When they hear about us, when they walk in here, do they think God's cheap, that second rate's enough? Yeah? That every third Sunday's good enough? We're telling a story about God as a house, that He cares for the poor, that He cares for those in other nations, that He cares at all. We tell a story about God and everything that we do. Can I get the worship team to come on up? Hey, the response to the first question was, do I know God enough, was to get to know Him, right? Was to investigate Him, was to read and to pray and to have relationship with Him. The response to the second one is, how do I project a better image of God? It's the same to the first one. Just get to know Him. You will project the image of God that you understand. You will walk in the revelation of God that you have. You can't project an image and a knowledge of God that's not in you. You can try for a little bit, but it doesn't work. You can't project an image of a loving God if the loving God has not been revealed to you. You can't project an image of a generous God, yeah, of an excellent God, if that revelation of God is not in you. So the only way to fix the image of God that you're presenting to the people is to know God. Because if you know Him, it will come out through you. Again, that is why 90% of our prayer and our time with God should just be, know Him. Know Him. Knowing Him will fix almost everything you're going to pray for in the other 10% anyway. Know Him. There's a story I heard maybe 20 years ago from a famous preacher. We talked about going into a shop to buy a business shirt, not something I do very often. And these shirts were, you know, folded up in clear packages, you know, clear bags. You know, like they're folded up on the shelves and there's like six of the same shirt. Every business shirt for a man is like light blue, right? That's the only color you've got, guys. It's got to be light blue. And he's going through and he found a shirt that he wanted, but the shirt on top, the clear packaging had a tear in it. He could see the shirt was fine. The shirt was perfectly good, but the packaging had a tear in it. So he grabbed the one from underneath it, and the packaging was fine. The shirt was just as good, and he took that one, paid for it, and he left. As he's leaving, he felt the Holy Spirit ask, he says, why did you reject that top shirt? You saw that the shirt was fine. And he said, well, the packaging had a tear. And then he felt the Holy Spirit say, you know, people reject me for the same reason. The way I've been presented, the way I've been packaged to people, they leave. Everything we do tells a story. Everything we do tells a story. Some people reject him because they think the church is too glitzy and got too much money. Some people reject him because they think the church is too poor and too povo. Just get your revelation of God. Find out for yourself who He is and live it. Some people reject the church. They think he's too judgmental, obsessed with right and wrong. Some people reject the church because they think they don't stand for anything anymore. Get your revelation of God and live it. Live it. As I was preparing, can I get you to stand just for a moment? As I was preparing this word, I felt the Holy Spirit just put a burden in my heart for people in the room who have a missing piece in their walk with God. And this is particularly for people that have been saved for a while. Anyone here been saved for like more than 4 or 5 years? Give me a wave, a few people. Pastor Kane, put your hand down. No, that's good. It's 10 years for you, 20 years, whatever it is. I felt like God just gave me like a missing part. He said, and I don't know if this, how many people this is for or whatever, but he said, for a lot of people in their walk with God, what they're missing is they've got a beautiful devotional life. They read the word, they pray, they go to church. But he says, what would really take them to the level they want, and you'll know if it's you when I say it, is they need some systematic Bible study. They really need to start investigating my word systematically, even formally. Now, that doesn't mean that has to be like a Bible college situation, but there needs to be some kind of step up from just devotion to study. Is that making sense to people? And I feel like there is a hunger in the room. There's a hunger in the church for study of the Word of God. Not just to get fat with knowledge, but because you're hungry to know Him. Yeah? And sometimes to know Him, you've actually got to sweat a little bit and put some hard work into it and be consistent and diligent at a few things. The Bible says He rewards those who diligently seek Him. One of the ways you diligently seek Him is you get some kind of systematic, it could be formal study, it could be whatever, but it's like, you know, a proper series on things where I'm not just reading the word and having a devotional, oh, that's nice, and I think about it, but you leave with a greater in-depth knowledge. Some of you are hungry to get into like Hebrew and Greek and things like that. Some of you are hungry to understand the deeper meanings in the writings, when they were written, who they were written to, why they were written. And it's those hard work that you do when you study and you go through, and I've got to be honest, 50 to 70 to 80% of it feels like it's dross. I don't know about you, but it feels like you're just reading it and nothing's happening. But it's amazing how when you go through and you put that effort in, bang, you'll see something about God you've never seen before. You'll understand something about Him and why He does things that you've never seen before. This sermon this morning is not a sermon that I got from just doing daily devotions. It's not a sermon that I got from just reading. It's a sermon that I got from listening and studying. And I got to be honest, the things that I was studying were not related to this point. But it's amazing that when you're taking the time, whether it's half an hour, and you're going through stuff, and you get there and somebody mentions something, you make a connection in your own mind. Or the Holy Spirit drops something that you studied 2 weeks earlier. And you go, ah, I think I've just been blessed. Just like Peter, I think I've just been blessed with a bit of knowledge about God. And then you go back and you find that and you think about it and you mull over it. There's some people here, maybe there's a lot of people here, where that is a missing element. And you'll find if you make the effort to either enroll in some formal study or investigate some kind of, so many resources out there, my goodness. Find things on anything these days. A lot of it's free too, but don't be afraid to pay some money. I think you'll find that your knowledge and your excitement about the Word of God is going to be renewed. I get excited about new stuff, learning new things. I really do. Opening the Bible just to read a story, a passage that I've read 18 times. I don't know if I'm just being too carnal here today, too much in the flesh. Sometimes I don't get excited. Is it the wrong thing to say? Just to read a story that I've read 18 times? Sometimes there's a part of me that goes, I've read this already. But I tell you what, when I do a study and somebody pulls it apart piece by piece, and I'm like, oh, I'm so glad I read this the 19th time. I'm so glad I've read this the 19th time. And I've really thought about it. I really can see the meaning behind the meaning. If you feel that that's a word for you or that's spoken to you this morning, I'm not going to call you. I want to just raise your hand in the house. We're going to pray a prayer for you this morning. I can see some hands going up. A lot of hands going up. Wow. Excellent. 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 Dear Lord Jesus, this morning, we are hungry to know You. We are hungry to know You. Holy Spirit, we thank You, You are the great revealer. the great teacher. You're a spirit of revelation, you're a spirit of knowledge, you're a spirit of understanding, you're a spirit of wisdom. You're here in this place now. But the Holy Spirit, we don't want to be people that just lean on that and rely on that totally, Lord. We know that even in our own flesh and in our own walk, we have to be diligent. That there are rewards for diligence. There are rewards for investigation. There are rewards for persistence in your kingdom. Lord, that our persistence and our diligence as co-laborers with the Spirit can open new doors of revelation, new doors of understanding. Understanding and revelation that's going to get us through some tough times. Understanding and revelation that's going to take our faith to new levels. There are doorways to be opened. There are doors to be opened. Doors of ministry that are going to be opened by study in this house. There are doors to business and doors to prosperity. They're going to be opened by study. There are doors to ministering in the gifts and having the gifts of the Holy Spirit flow out of you. Some of you are hungry for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the ministry gifts of the Holy Spirit to begin flowing out your life. And you're wondering, what's the block? What's stopping it? I'm telling you, if you know God and you get into the presence of God, you get into some study, the Holy Spirit is going to remove those barriers. Hallelujah. Lord God, for everyone that raised their hand this morning, Lord Jesus, we pray, Lord, there wouldn't just be a raised hand on a Sunday and walk away, Lord God, but there would be action. There'd be action. I challenge you, if you raise your hand this morning, you've got 24 hours. You've got 24 hours to take an action. You've got 24 hours to take an action, to investigate something, to enroll in something, to start studying something, to make inquiries, whatever it is. You've got 24 hours to make an action. Why don't you make a commitment to yourself this morning that you're going to take an action before lunchtime tomorrow and get that ball rolling. Hallelujah.